with all the multitudes of philosophies that are out there and religious systems and spiritual leaders that we have in our present age, why follow a man who lived a short life some 2,000 years ago in Palestine and then he died? In today's portion of the Gospel of Mark, as we continue our Jesus, the Ultimate Action Hero series, Jesus even suggests to his disciples that if they want to follow him, they should die too. It seems counterintuitive, doesn't it? And as we go through the rest of chapter 8 and into chapter 9, and Mark, we'll be looking at verses 34 through chapter 9, verse 13. It's right there, Josh. Mark, chapter 8. We'll start at verse 34 and go through chapter 9, verse 13. And as we go through this section of Scripture, there are two key things that tell us why Jesus should be followed. In the preceding verses from last week, Peter has been the very first one to publicly proclaim that Jesus is God's Messiah. But his understanding of the role of the Messiah is a little bit fuzzy. It's a little lacking. You know, far from the political activists, Jesus' idea of the Messiah was to suffer and to die on a cross. And Peter rebukes Jesus. But Jesus identified that the heart of Peter's understanding was a very rebellious attitude that got man in trouble in the Garden of Eden. You see, accomplishing God's tasks with man's method, it never works. And so Jesus actually rebukes Peter. And then he turns to the crowd, and that is where we pick up today at verse 34. And it says, "Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, 'Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me.'" Basically, Jesus is saying, it's great that you understand that I am the Messiah, but if you want to come along with me on this journey, there are two things that you must do. First is to deny yourself. That means to completely deny, to disown yourself, to give up on yourself, and then take up your cross was number two. And this would have been a very clear picture of a Roman execution. A person who was condemned to die under Roman law was required to carry their own cross. Now, it would not have been a small little cross like this. It would have been a massive beam that they would have had to carry out to the spot where they would have been executed. Having to carry that cross was a form of submission to Roman law. The two ideas, they go together. You see, we want to ride into the city in victory over whatever it is that stands in our way. But Jesus is telling us that our own ability is useless in this real battle that is going on, and that is the battle to save the human soul. We have to give up on our own strength and instead submit entirely to Jesus' way. Now, Jesus didn't say directly here that he was going to die on a cross. Although he's speaking kind of prophetically. And he also wasn't saying that every single one of us must die on a cross, but that each one of us must set aside our ways and take on a commitment to follow the Lord no matter what. It speaks of humility. It speaks of submission. And then Jesus, he goes on and he explains at verse 35, "For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it." Jesus here, he's speaking symbolically and literally. And the Roman audience who would have heard this or who would have been reading this book, they had seen, they may have even experienced persecution and trial, and some of them execution because of the decision to follow Jesus Christ. You see, it's that kind of commitment that Jesus wants. trust and reliance on him and letting go of trust and reliance on yourself. If you seek to find ultimate satisfaction by your own efforts or by the things of this age, you will miss out on eternal and abundant life. And at verse 36, it continues and said, Jesus is speaking, he says, "For what good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul?" Breaking news. Every one of us dies. Despite our best wishes, all of the power or the riches that you amass, that you gather in this world, it will not follow you into death. You simply cannot buy life. It is on loan from God, and one day that loan comes due, and there is nothing that you can do to stop it. Yeah, we can delay it. There's no doubt about it. But we cannot avoid death. It is the ultimate equalizer. And so Jesus, he lays it out plain here, and he says, in the end, either you are a follower of God who submits to Jesus and follows him, or you go your own way apart from God. You get to choose. Then he continues and he says, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. The word that Jesus is using here, ashamed, it carries this idea of rejection. See, ashamed and just wanting to reject and to push off. The suffering Messiah, however, is also a glorious king, which Jesus makes sure to point out. What you think of him, it matters. What you think of his words matter. If you reject his words, then you reject him. And when he comes back as king, he will reject you. You might think, okay, no big deal. I'll just do whatever it is I want. Well, no, you won't. You see, Jesus, as the king, he has total, uncontested power over everything and everyone in the universe. You will do whatever he says. I know those are sobering words, and they're kind of hard to hear at times. But notice, too, that Jesus also talks of glory. It's pretty clearly a foretaste of what some of the disciples are about to experience. So we dig into chapter 9 of Mark at verse 1, and he says to them, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power." Jesus here, he is about to show just a little bit of his glory that will be like when he returns as king. Now, normally, if you love Jesus and you're following Jesus, you're serving him, you have to die in order to see him in all of his glory. But there are three men who are going to get to witness the coming splendor of King Jesus before they die. And at verse 2, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. Peter, James, and John, they were Jesus' inner circle, his closest of disciples. But why would they wait 6 days? Well, it could be reminiscent of Exodus chapter 24, where Moses waited for 6 days before he came before the Lord. Now, the mountain that they went up on, it was either Mount Hermon, which is about 12 miles northeast of Caesarea Philippi, or they went up on Mount Tabor. Not this one, although it would be fun, wouldn't it? Mountains, they're often associated with receiving from or seeing God. Even today, we still like to talk about having a mountaintop experience with God. And at verse 3, it speaks of the transfiguration. It says, his clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Jesus' glory is revealed to these men, these three disciples. It reminds us of when Moses went up to see God in Exodus chapter 19. But why is that so significant? Well, in our previous study, we looked at Peter's reaction to Jesus saying that he's going to die. Again, a king doesn't die, does he? How could Jesus be a king if he dies? And so this six-day wait, this 6 days later, is proof that Jesus is more than just a man who is going to die. That he is, in fact, God. Now, interestingly enough, the word transfigured that is used here, it is the word that where we get the English word metamorphosis. And it means a change from within. Not just an appearance, but a complete transformation. Complete transformation of the entire being. Peter's description of Jesus' clothes, that they were white, whiter than anyone could bleach them. It tells us that this radiance of Jesus is unearthly. It's out of this world. There was no question that what was taking place up there on that mountain was not of this age. Now, there's two men who were talking with Jesus, and how do they know that it was Moses and Elijah? Well, we don't know. They didn't have pictures to compare them with. But perhaps it is that in such a reality, such a time like that, the mind is able to perceive things. Perhaps people in the next age are known more for just their appearance. Here's a sobering thought. Our character is our most important attribute. Perhaps somewhere down the line, Jesus had told them it was. We don't really know how they knew it was Moses and Elijah. But Moses and Elijah, they are considered two of the greatest Old Testament prophets. They were also most closely aligned with the Messiah. Moses predicted the Messiah in Deuteronomy chapter 18, and Elijah preceded him in Malachi. Now, this also showed the men, the disciples, that Jesus was not Moses and that he was not Elijah. He's someone totally different. But what were they talking about? Well, in Luke chapter 9, it tells us they spoke about his departure. Speaking of Jesus, they spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. So here we have the tie back to the death of the king, a death that is supported by both Moses and Elijah. Now, Luke tells us in his story, in his rendering of the transfiguration, that the three disciples, that they'd fallen into this deep sleep. You see, when it comes to dealing with God, we are utterly helpless and we are without strength. He is sovereign and he is in control. And when these three disciples wake up, Peter at this point is still a man who speaks first and thinks second, as he normally does. He steps in it. He puts his foot in his mouth. He goes about it all wrong. But you see, it provides an opportunity for God the Father to make a very vital point about Jesus Christ. So at verse 5, our scripture picks up and it continues and says, Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Imagine what it had been like if you had fallen asleep, you're in a deep sleep, and you wake up from this deep sleep, and there are these glorious three figures standing right there in front of you. Perhaps Peter at that moment thought that Jesus is coming into his kingdom right then and there. Perhaps he's reminded of the festival of the tabernacles where the Israelite built these shelters to commemorate the Exodus. But whatever the case, Peter, he put Moses and Elijah on the exact same plane as Jesus, something that the Father is going to correct in the next verses. At verse 7, it says, "Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud, 'This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him.' Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus." First of all, Jesus is more than a teacher or a rabbi or the master. He is the Son of God. Thank you, Kurt. Second, the Father says, "Listen to him." And that's crucial because the Jews, they had really aligned themselves so much with Moses that to some of them, Jesus was seen as having wrongfully taken authority. And so God tells them, and he tells us, "Listen to Jesus. He is my beloved Son." And suddenly, all the glory is gone, and they're just standing there. It's just Jesus, now in human form. What a mind-blowing experience that must have been. And then at verse 9, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. Jesus, he wants his men to know who he really is, but not to spread the word until after his resurrection. But why would Jesus want that? Well, I think Jesus probably feared that the people would go and try to make him their king right then and there, which they've tried to do, and they will try to do at several points. You see, to bypass the cross, which was Jesus' primary mission, was to come and to suffer and to die for us, it was not the way to go. So Mark says that they keep it to themselves, but astoundingly enough, they talk about what it meant to rise from the dead, even though Jesus has just spoken to them about that very thing. Clearly, all of this stuff going on, this taking place, is too much for their human mind to comprehend. And our last verses for this morning, verses 11 through 13, said, "And they asked him, 'Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?' And Jesus replied, 'To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him.'" See, what the disciples did comprehend was the sight of Elijah up on the mountaintop. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, which are the last words of the Old Testament. This is what all of them would have been looking forward to. And it says, "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents. Or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction." But you see, Elijah had come to the mountain, but hadn't turned the hearts of the people, you know, preparing them for the Messiah. And so Jesus goes on and he clarifies to them that Elijah, he does have that role, but that person was John the Baptist, working in the spirit of Elijah. But all that doesn't mean the death of Jesus was no longer necessary. And so Jesus calls him to think about the aspect of the Messiah. Jesus' death, it is prophesied in Psalm chapter 22, in Isaiah chapter 53, just to name a couple spots. And just as Elijah, in the form of John the Baptist, was killed, so too will the Messiah. So what are the two keys that should indicate that Jesus is the one to follow? Well, the first one is the transfiguration. If we can trust the account as being accurate by these eyewitnesses of Peter and James and John, then what we find here is very extraordinary. Jesus lived, he died, and he was buried as a man. But in that transfiguration, we could see Jesus in his glory. See, when he rose as a man, when he rose from the dead, he looked much like he did as a man. But in the transfiguration, we saw his glory. It's positive proof that Jesus is not just a man. But why is that so important? Why is it so vital? Because it gets us to number two. Jesus said you have to deny yourself and follow him. It's actually incredibly good news. Anyone who looks at humanity, looks at the world around you, you will realize that we, as humans, are incapable of saving ourselves. When we're left to our own devices, when we're given absolute power, we see that absolute power corrupts absolutely. We end up with Stalin or Hitler or Pol Pot or Ferdinand Marcos or Caesar Nero. But to have someone who is totally God while all the same while being totally man, that works. He can save us. Now in this scripture, in the passage we're going through, don't let Jesus' stern words frighten you. I know they're rough, and then sometimes they're hard to comprehend. Though it's true that if you reject him, he will reject you. Remember that Jesus is talking about dying for you. He gave his life for you. It's a free gift, abundant, eternal life. You see, Jesus, he is the King. He is Savior, and he is Lord. He is the one that we should follow. But the question is, are you following him?